Welcome to your Sunday Reader. Today we'll be discussing the readings for the 23rd Sunday in Ordinary Time, 2008. A reading from the book of the prophet Ezekiel. Thus says the Lord, "You, son of man, I have appointed watchmen for the house of Israel. When you hear me say anything, you shall warn them for me. If I tell the wicked, 'O wicked one, you shall surely die,' and you do not speak out to dissuade the wicked from his way, the wicked shall die for his guilt, but I will hold you responsible for his death. But if you warn the wicked, trying to turn him from his way, and he refuses to turn from his way, he shall die for his guilt, but you shall save yourself." The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. If today you hear his voice, harden not your hearts.
If today you hear his voice, harden not your hearts.
Come, let us sing joyfully to the Lord. Let us acclaim the rock of our salvation. Let us come into his presence with thanksgiving. Let us joyfully sing psalms to him.
If today you hear his voice, harden not your hearts.
Come, let us bow down in worship. Let us kneel before the Lord who made us. For he is our God, and we are the people he shepherds, the flock he guides.
If today you hear his voice, harden not your hearts.
Oh, that today you would hear his voice. Harden not your hearts as at Meribah, as in the day of Massa in the desert, where your fathers tempted me. They tested me, though they had seen my works.
If today you hear his voice, harden not your hearts. A reading from the letter of St. Paul to the Romans. Brothers and sisters, owe nothing to anyone except to love one another. For the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. The commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not kill, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, and whatever other commandment there may be, are summed up in this saying, namely, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no evil to the neighbor. Hence, love is the fulfillment of the law. The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. A reading from the Holy Gospel according to Matthew. Jesus said to his disciples, "If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault is between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have won over your brother. If he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, so that every fact may be established on the testimony of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell the church. If he refuses to listen even to the church, then treat him as you would a Gentile or a tax collector. Amen, I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again, amen, I say to you, if two of you agree on earth about anything for which they are to pray, it shall be granted to them by my heavenly Father. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them." The Gospel of the Lord.
Praise to you, Lord Jesus Christ. Hello and welcome to your Sunday Reader. I'm Brian. I'm here today with Dawn.
Hello, everyone.
And of course, we're here to discuss these readings. And I really liked these readings, Dawn. I know you said, oh, that fits your personality and everything. You would like those readings. But one of the things that I really kind of like is this idea, this reminder of correction and fraternal correction and how that should look in both our responsibility for doing it, but then also the way in which it should be done as well, I think, are both important aspects from these. In the first reading, one of the things that struck me was the notion that if you don't warn the wicked, or if you don't warn people that they're doing something wrong, that you too are kind of held responsible for that. Because even though you're not the one doing something wrong, there's kind of a sense in which we are communal, and we've talked about this before on the podcast, am I my brother's keeper? And the answer, of course, that God always gives is, yes, you are. So you are responsible for your brother and sister. And so if you see them doing things that are not in their best interest, that aren't in keeping with the commandments or something, you have a responsibility to try to correct them. And it doesn't mean that we can force a correction on people, because some people can be obstinate, they don't want to be corrected, they don't want to hear things that are true or something. So, but I think at the same time, we can't sit here and pretend that when people do bad things that they're good things either. I think that's kind of the message from the first reading that as I see it. And I think about this in terms of my own role in ministry, because that can be a very difficult thing to do at times, is to, a lot of times, some of the teachings of the church aren't popular, or some of the moral codes that God asks us to live by aren't easy to do. Yet at the same time, I think that we are called to follow those and live by those codes. And if we see our brother and sister and they ask us, you know, for advice, we have to sometimes tell them what you're doing is wrong. You shouldn't be doing this. And that can be a difficult thing to do, because then sometimes it sounds like we're coming off as holier than thou. But really the spirit which we should be doing that is always coming off as we're trying to look out for the best interest of a person and the world and church as a whole.
I agree with that. I think it's just funny that these are the readings today, because as we were talking before, how different the two of us are. And, you know, all these, especially in the gospel, what Jesus is saying, it's to maintain the body of Christ. I mean, we need to hold each other and help each other along the way. And my bent on this is, yes, we have to do this, but we have to be what in church work we call pastorally sensitive, or we have to exercise pastoral care. And so how do you do this? How do you do this correction gently and not, you know, just go around proclaiming, carrying big signs saying, you're wrong? Yeah.
Well, and I think that that's where Jesus, I think, gives us the advice right there, because he's got whole notion of, you know, you go to the person as an individual. So you're treating them as a person, and you don't need to publicize something or anything like that, or come out with banners saying, you know, get out of my church or things like that. But it is, you go to the person as an individual. And if that doesn't change their behavior, you go as a small group. You don't, again, bring it to the whole community until that point has been pushed where it needs to be brought to the community. Right.
One of the things I was reading was saying about when you go with two or three other people, those two or three other people are to almost act not as witnesses against one side or another, but to be present and to protect both sides against false accusations and things like that. So I thought that was a neat connotation. I always envisioned a couple people going and yelling at another person, but that's not what it was meant to be.
Mm-hmm. Well, and it could also be, I mean, if you think of the way interventions are done, things like that, with somebody who's, let's say, addicted to alcohol or drugs or something, usually, you know, initially one person will confront, and then they will have a group of people supporting, saying, we also see this, but it's always done out of a concern for you as a person. This is kind of the model for intervention right here. It's basically what Jesus has given us here. But I do think that one of the things I do think it's important, because a lot of times what I find in my own experience, and I'm very guilty of this and aware of it, is I will know a truth but be afraid to tell it to somebody because it involves conflict, or it involves just a longer discussion than I want to get into with somebody. And in some sense, I think too, as ministers, and especially as public ministers, we are held more responsible for being able to teach and proclaim the truth to people. And we should be able to be a little more, you know, assertive than maybe the average person, because we need to be out there and be that presence and let people know, you know, you need to change, or this needs to change, or something like that. And that can be very difficult to do. And I know for myself, just having just been ordained, but even being a seminarian for ever, it seems, but that can be very hard for me to do. I like it much better when people are already living a good life and I can just go and be with them. And it's so much easier than people that I have to confront, or people who either that are misunderstand the church's intent when a lot of times when it corrects people. Mm-hmm. So like you could take one teaching, let's say on homosexuality, which is, you know, one that I think is very hard for people to understand the appropriate manner in which we correct people versus we condemn people. And I think that's, there's a fine line between the two. On the one hand, we don't want to condemn people and say, oh, well, you're going to hell and da 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 da, because that's not what we do in the church. But on the other hand, we don't want to just say that, well, whatever you do is fine right. either, because that's also not what we say or do or believe in the church. So it's how do we balance these things and come off? And a lot of times the church has, unfortunately, a reputation of being more condemning and not at all pastoral, as you said, or reaching out to people. And that's, unfortunately, a sad thing for the church, because ultimately what the church does and should be doing is to look out for the best interest of people.
You know, as we talk about how these readings are building the body of Christ, I think it's so neat to see the body of Christ in general. I mean, just the difference between the two of us. I tend to be more on the soft side and you tend to be more on the confronting side, and how both parts are needed in the body for different yeah. parts of different ministries and different things like that. And how smart God must be. You know, yesterday, just when I was saying that, we went to the state fair yesterday and they had all these chickens there and there were like a million different varieties and different looking. And all I could think of is God must have had so much fun making all these different varieties of birds and animals. So I know that's off topic, but talking about the body, yep. I'm sure chickens would fall in there.
Yeah, but I mean, I think you're right. The importance of church, I think, also does come out in, especially in the gospel reading, and even in, I think, St. Paul's reading as well, but also all of the readings. The idea that we are connected with each other. It's not this you and me, God. It's not I can do it alone. In the first reading, of course, we have the idea of correction. If it's just you and me, God, then it should be, why do I even care about what other people are doing? Because it's you and me, God, and I don't need to go out and correct anybody or anything like that. Same thing with what Jesus is saying, too. It's not only for the concern for correcting people, but the way we do things, there's groups involved in all these. Even with his prayer again, he says, when two or three of you gather, whatever you ask for in the name of my Father will be given to you. He doesn't say when one of you does it. He yeah. says there's always some kind of a community involved, which is the church, of course.
I think that's interesting, almost saying, not exactly saying that private prayer is less important than communal prayer, but just the importance of being together. And something also I read said, you know, this isn't like a magic wish list. You get three people and say, okay, we want this. And then it just magically
winning
happens.
Lottery ticket.
That's right. It's different than that.
Right. But it is, I mean, I think it does, again, show that importance of church, like you said. Yeah, I think that's one of the things, too, people always struggle with is, you know, Jesus says, you know, whatever you ask for in the name of my Father will be given to you. And, of course, I think that's kind of mediated in our own experience. It's not just, you know, like you said, this blanket, whatever I ask for. I, you know, want to find $1 million on the ground on my way, you know, between the pack and the rectory, you know, or something like that. But it is something that he does mention in the name of my Heavenly Father. And I think that for you to pray in the name of God means that you have to have your will right. in accord with the will of God. So if you're truly praying in the name of God, that means your will is in accord with the will of God. And probably that finding the $1 million between here and the rectory or something isn't in accord with the will of God. That's my guess. I haven't found it yet.
How about just $100?
That's right. That's right. That's right. You know, I might find a penny. Yeah.
You know, Brian, maybe we should talk a little bit about church law today, just very broadly. There's something called canon law, and could you tell us a little bit about that?
Sure. Canon law is the church's codified legal system. So what we've discovered over 2,000 years is that when you have large groups of people, sometimes you need to write down ways of doing things. and what is a right way and what is not acceptable behavior. So you have rules. I mean, even, you know, families have, any kind of communal body tends to always have rules for how we act, how we behave, how we do things. Our families do. Usually it's not as formal because we don't need to write them down. Though.
Oh, unless you're the super nanny.
Okay.
She always has house rules.
Yes, that's right. That's right. She does. But I mean, and sometimes some parents do. If you think when you go to school, a lot of times in the classroom, right, there's list of rules of behavior for the classroom, things like that. And so as a church, when we come together to worship, what we found is a lot of times we need rules to govern how we do things so that things are done in a way in which we're all held together in unity. So that mass from one place to another looks the same, that the way we worship is the same in terms of the intent. It doesn't need to have every minute detail the same, but the intent of what's going on and what we mean and what we're doing and what we believe is all the same. So we have this set of rules called canon law, and it is a legal system in and of itself, and its laws are binding on all Catholics for different things, and it governs things from, you know, how we celebrate the sacraments to things that are non-worship related, to how we sell property. When we sell property when the church itself sells, closes a building and sells its land, or how it buys land, and all kinds of things. And largely it comes down to the fact that there have been problems in the past and inconsistencies and things like that. So we've come up with, this is the way we do it for best practices sake, or for unity's sake, or just for sanity's sake at times.
So that's pretty good. That's a nice, concise way to put it, because it covers lots of different things.
Yep, and it governs from, things like I said, from literally when you sell property to things like ordination, and marriages are very complex. Marriage is actually one of the largest sections in canon law on things that need to be done for a marriage to be valid. And the interesting thing, too, with canon law is sometimes canon law is incorporated into civil law.
Ah.
So, for example, with marriages, this is one thing I always tell people, is not to take these canons lightly, because if the church were to declare a marriage was invalidly performed, the government of the U.S. would not recognize that marriage either.
Interesting.
Because the marriage has to take place by the witness of the minister, or we act as the JP, the priest, right, or the deacon does, in a sense. So if what we've said was not valid, what we saw was not valid, the U.S. government says, well, then it's not valid. So,
I didn't know that.
Yeah, so it's a very technical kind of thing, but there are parts of it, like I said, that do affect U.S. law, and vice versa. There are parts of U.S. law or national laws that affect canon law. So for purposes of sometimes age of things, like age of being an adult or something like that, canon law at times will refer to the civil law. So when the civil law says you're an adult, canon law will use that age. So it would differ from country to country.
Gotcha.
And things like that. Or different sometimes rules and policies that are, regarding how we file for corporation status and things like that in different countries are all, sometimes those become canonized, is what we say. The civil law becomes canonized, or canon law can become part of the civil law. So
for any of you aspiring law students out there, you can consider becoming canon lawyers.
That's right.
That would be exciting, fun. And then we could have you on the podcast.
There you go. That's right. And you could work in the tribunal.
Right.
Which is the court of the church. And every diocese has a tribunal or a court that, again, it looks at the law and judges different things for how we're doing things appropriately. And I think we're coming towards the end of our podcast. And again, we've run long for the second week in a row, but hopefully we haven't bored too many people or put them to sleep. Or if so, you could use this as a tape for insomnia. Anyway, and we hope you'll join us next week on your Sunday Reader. Have a good week. God bless.